Well, I do appreciate that with all of my heart. I think all of us who are involved in public ministry recognize that there are certain, I don't know whether I care for the word decorums or not, but there are ethics and standards. And when we breach that a bit, we understand it. Sometimes you're caught in the twixt. I think one of the beauties of being caught in the twixt is to be three-quarters blind where you can't see your watch and rejoice in it. All right, hallelujah. But you've been most kind, and I deeply appreciate that. I mean that sincerely. I told Sister last night, this lengthy ability of mine to simply go on and on and on is not just my fault. This is your fault as well. You know that. You're an extremely easy crowd to preach to, and I do thank God today for your patience and your love. And I've been told by 100 people to quit apologizing, but I just feel like I ought to apologize this morning for the lengthy time. And with that, I have apologized and quit. All right?
Amen.
Amen. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 4. We've been speaking to you on the subject of Nehemiah, the agony of caring. And we've drawn that word agony not as a word to denote pain. Real agony in the spirit is not pain. It is responsibility. Understand that. And we've taken our liberty to draw that word agony, though it is a word that we normally do not associate with Christian ministry, because it is associated throughout the Word with the cutting edge of ministry that conquers and accomplishes in God. We have shared with you the fact that until you learn in God's infinite grace to hemorrhage, the people that you fellowship with will never learn to bleed. There is always a desire on the heart of God that servanthood learn to lay its life down as though there were no tomorrow and become a bridge into the heart of God over which people may walk. Now, granted, they may walk with football cleats on over your bridge. The agony of caring. I'm going to ask Florence, if she will, to rise and read to you again from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29 before we read from Nehemiah 4. And let's resharpen the focus a moment on why this word agony. Honey, if you will, please, that little insight into the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because I feel he caps what all men in ministry through the Word of God have been saying. Oh, I'm sorry. All right. She's going to be seated this morning and use a mic, if you will, honey.
Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
When Paul said, I labor, striving, the word there is agonizomai. It comes into our language as agonize. It is not a word with heaviness attached to it, but it is a word with deep caring, deep concern, and agonizing in the spirit not to give up, not to give over to our baser emotions in regard to anxiousness in the hour and the day, but knowing that God is a God of the seasons, to keep heart and mind and head steadfast in Him and move on, agonizing in the Spirit and caring enough to join ourselves unto those with whom God is moving and working, and anticipate that in His grace He will use our ministries in a definitive way. And so it is that we look to Nehemiah as an example. Nehemiah and the agony of caring. We saw that agony of caring in Nehemiah's life in chapter 1 when we spoke to you on the agony of caring in prayer. We saw it in chapter 2 when we saw the agony of caring enough to plan his gate ministry and his examination of the walls. We saw it in chapter 3, I trust, last night when reading through 3 that sounds like a phone book, we called attention to the fact that there was agony in caring in regard to the mentality of nobility that would not set their necks to the work of the Lord. And that oft times we dissipate strength in becoming rather anxious with those who will not commit and who will not be responsible. And I would trust in the grace of God. We saw in Nehemiah's case the beauty of identifying those who did something extra, who glowed or shone with a zeal of God. And he calls attention to them in two places in chapter 3. Today, in chapter 4, we go to the problem, and we will probably remain in this area looking carefully at it from now through the end of the conference. I do would to God that time permitted, are going back and looking at the walls and calling attention to at least 12 breaches in the walls. But I challenge you to look in the Scriptures, get a concordance, and look up walls and let God minister to your heart. I preached for 13 weeks in Ventura on walls alone. Not even on the book of Nehemiah. This has nothing to do with the book of Nehemiah. I got out on what I thought was going to be a series on the prophet and prophetic utterance. Preached the first message on Amos and saw Amos's plumb line alongside the wall, and I still have that series on the prophet and prophecy in my desk. I've never preached it yet. That's the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit, to draw one aside and say, no, right now I don't want you sharing on the prophet and prophecy. And I said, but God, I've spent weeks. He said, thank you. I'm not duly impressed, but right now I would like deeply for you to get involved with some walls that I'm hanging some plumb lines beside. And so we went in this area. And I just challenge you to look through the Word and let God speak to your heart concerning the sins that call breaches in the wall. You can find any number of them in the book of Amos. It's an excellent book to begin with. But today I want to deal, if I can, with the enemy, the problem, the problem, the problem. And I want us to note very, very keenly the subject matter concerning the enemy. I'm going to invite you in Nehemiah chapter 4 to follow along as I ask my wife to read again in the book of Nehemiah concerning the enemy from chapter 4. Actually, we could begin with the first verse, and I will back up and use the first verse momentarily, but I'll do it now. Honey, I want you, if you will, to read chapter, let's start at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, to at least lay the dimension of where we're going, and then we will take you on in this little revelation of the enemy, who is always the problem in any man's agony of caring. Enough said. Let me read that text, if I may, for you first. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Honey, if you will.
And it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it.
And then I want you to just, if you will, continue in our pursuit of describing this enemy very carefully. While he is laid out for us in chapter 4, and chapter 4 deals in large measure with the oppression of the enemy, I want you to note with me, if you will, please, again, as we enunciate even more clearly who that enemy is from the book of Nehemiah. I want you to look, if you will, please, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Honey, again, if you will, please.
And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine...
I'm sorry, that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, honey, and then chapter 2, verses 19 and 20.
And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, If a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall.
Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20.
But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem."
Hallelujah. How many of you know that's a document? Praise God. Father, this morning now, in the name of Jesus, inundate our hearts and minds with the good matter of our absolute victory over the enemy. Give us the understanding of an attitude that is prevalent, Lord Jesus, and must be prevalent if the enemy is to be kept at bay. In the name of Jesus, anoint your word to our heart and quicken us, we pray by the same, and our praise and hosanna will be eternally given to you, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When we come to chapter 4, we deal with the enemy. And the enemy in chapter 4, as it has been clarified in chapter 2, is here enunciated as basically three individuals who lead different nations or different perspectives. And each of these individuals are uniquely different. I want you to note them with me, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time this morning laying out information around these three, though tonight I will take that time. But I do want to give you an understanding concerning these enemies. The Word of God declares that in Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild the walls, outside the walls stood, first of all, Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat, his name means sin is a life giver. That is a philosophy, and that philosophy is an enemy. I want you to mark that down. The second enemy was Tobiah. Tobiah, or in its harsher Judean pronunciation, Tobijah. He has the last name of God in his name, and indeed Tobiah is a pure Israelite. Well, I say pure Israelite only in terms of his bloodline. There's nothing pure about his heart. Tobiah means God is good in the Hebrew. The reason Tobiah is an enemy is this, and I've done, allow me please, for better or for worse, done a great deal of research just on Tobiah and his family. You will find that when Jerusalem fell years before under the Babylonian onslaught, the family of Tobiah left the city of Jerusalem in haste and abandoned its defense, ran across the Jordan to the land of Ammon, and became a leading family in the land of Ammon, so that Tobiah is called Tobiah the Ammonite. He has been appointed as a governor under Persian rule and now returns. Tobiah as an enemy spells out to me this kind of a characteristic. Whereas Sanballat is a philosophy, sin is a life giver. Tobiah is an attitude that says, "I am with you until the going really gets tough, and then so long, honey, I'm headed for new ground." That's an enemy. It is an attitude that has got to be defeated. Everything that we speak to you tonight will hinge on our understandings of this philosophy and this attitude. And the third enemy, Gershom the Arabian, upon this action. When you say the Arabian, your minds ought to be filled with what an Arabian is. He is basically an Ishmaelite. How many of you remember to whom Ishmael was born? Abraham and Hagar. The Ishmaelite is speaking one thing as an action, and that is, I will not wait for God's best. I will seize things in my own hand, and I will do it my way. How many of you know that is an action that is an enemy to the church today? Now let me preface, if I may, without dealing with these three enemies per se, but I want to deal with them heavily tonight. Let me say to you that a study of the interaction of the enemy through the Word of God from Genesis right on down to the last book of the Old Testament, the Malachi, the office of the Malachi, will show you a design in the enemy's characteristics. It would bathe your ear in the dynamism of who God is and what He wants to do with the enemy to simply go through the Word and spend 2 months and study the revelation of the enemy. It is one thing to confront the enemy when you know who that enemy is, and when that enemy snarls and growls and humps and is there, and you can attest to him and you can face him in the glory and the grace of God. We seldom have problems addressing ourselves to the onslaught of the enemy when the enemy really humps like the enemy. It's this insidious, secretive family tie. Are you aware of the fact that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian are all shirt-tail relatives to the Jews? We're not talking about foreigners. We're talking about those, if you will allow, please, who even worshiped God. And it is often found to be true that in subtlety they become the greatest enemies to the work of God. And you will find as a revelation of the enemy throughout the Scriptures that the closer you draw to the birth of Christ, the more subtle the enemy becomes. Hallelujah. Go back years before into Joshua's day. The enemy is laid out. He is very clear. There are giants in the land. You don't have to worry about subtlety when David is standing on the Ella Valley and the giant Goliath is standing in front of him. The enemy is there. It is well defined. But in Nehemiah's day, you have a subtle enemy. You have a philosophy. You have an attitude. You have an action that have got to be met with the agonizing of caring. And I mean firmly, just as firmly when you reach that kind of subtlety in enemy conflict. It's with that that I want to lay a base upon which to move this morning as we look at the enemy. And so I want to invite you to go with me to Luke chapter 22. And here I want to read a New Testament understanding of the enemy, if I may. It is wise for us to understand that in God's economy, there are certain things, very limited, but there are certain things that God has not taken from the enemy because He wants to prove to the enemy His absolute impotence. And you are destined to help prove that impotence and reinsure the victory of Calvary. God uses you. Now, I want you to listen to this, because while we could draw at least four places that I know in the New Testament, this becomes a major one in Luke 22. And here's the conflict that Peter is having. And Jesus draws attention to the fact that that conflict has been nurtured and initiated in the enemy's desire toward Peter. And it is universal in scope, so its application can be well made to our lives. Listen then, honey, if you will, I want you to read from Luke chapter 22. I want you to read from verses 32 through 34, first of all. 32 and 33. All right, verse 31. I'm sorry.
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Now, let me deal first with just those verses, and then we're going to read verses 34 through 38. But I want, if you will allow me, to exegete. Sometimes I feel a little, vulnerable when we get into that word, but I just don't know any other word, so you bear with me, please. To exegete means to draw from that text precisely what the author meant. Eisegete means to inject in that text, regardless of what the author meant, what you intend. How many of you know eisegesis can be devastating to the Word of God? It is changing the document. You go to jail for that kind of thing. Amen. But to exegete is to take up your attorney's right and draw from that precisely what it says. Verily, verily, any time in the Word of God that you see double words like that, hang on to them. They're important. When you see Simon, Simon, say, uh-oh, something is being revealed, because that's precisely what's going to happen. Verily, verily, uh-oh, God's about to say something extremely important. Ding dong, ding dong. Whatever you see, pick it up and say, yes, I want to read it. Now, listen carefully. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Exesiomai. It is a judicial phrase. It literally means more than that he has just desired to have you. As a legal phrase, exesiomai means he has demanded you for trial, which is his right. Did you hear what I said? And otherwise, while he is crushed and is a defeated foe, in the economy of God, God has not removed from him his right to demand you for trial, for God proposes two things. Number one, to put him again and again and again to an open shame.
Hallelujah.
And secondly, to give us the 50,000 mile heaven housekeeping seal of approval on our lives, that we've met the test, thank God, and are ready for the next one. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded, exesiomai, has demanded you for trial, that he might sift you as wheat. Now, again, bear with me. We don't really have time to look at this, but the participle in the Greek is non-declared. You could translate that phrase in three distinctly different ways. It's probably translated in the safest way, that he might sift you as wheat, but you could also translate it that Satan is going to fill you full of so many holes you will look like a wheat sieve, Peter. Do you understand what I'm saying? But I'm praying for you that your faith fail not. Note with me again, and I promise you we will end this Greek. I know just enough Greek and Hebrew to be extremely dangerous, but thank you for being patient. Amen. It's important for us to understand the pronouns that are herein in this verse. In the word you, the expression you, in our English language, we have no plural you and singular you. Therefore, we do not know about whom we are talking about. Someone listening to this tape could hear me preaching and obviously assert He must be speaking to a crowd when I say, you love God. But in the Scriptures, we cannot often discern one way or the other without the help of the text. And in the Greek, you have a plural you and a singular you. Thank God for that. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded you for trial, plural, all of you, that he might sift you, plural, all of you, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular. You are first up, Peter, in this experience. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, mariner's term, when this experience of trial through the powers of hell that's about to ensue your soul, when this takes place and you are converted, this does not mean that he's saved. He's already born again. When you are converted, when this experience is wrapped into your life like another strand of a rope to make your life stronger, when you are converted, made strong like the mariner's rope, then instruct your brethren also, because they're going to encounter the same kind of thing. The Scripture adds for our benefits, if you will look carefully. Let's read verses 34 through 37 as we continue just to exegete that passage. Honey, if you will.
Let me read 3:32. And he said unto them, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me.
Let me just interject at this point. Peter's problem was a problem that oftentimes we face. Peter is not going to be tested at his weakness. Now, saints, get that down in your heart. Satan doesn't prove one blessed thing by testing you at your weakness. He doesn't even get in on the shot. Normally, it's some little old demonic activity that ticks you off in the area of your weakness. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Is this revised Sasser version of the way I speak problem you? Repent when you get home. Satan will test you at where you think your strengths are. He will take you to task in the area you feel you have strength. Lord, it's you and me all the way. Glory to God. Amen, Jesus. I'm willing to go with you both into prison and into death. How many of you know that's a great claim on Peter's part? How many of you know he's going to look like a sieve full of holes? That isn't going to hold water until God in grace deals with Peter and brings him back to a position of strength. We'll see that momentarily. It is then intoned by Jesus right in this narrative that they go out and sell their garments and buy a sword. Now I want you to listen to this again. Verse 34 through 37.
35.
Luke 22.
And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough.
Now, note with me, if you will, please, in the careful interplay of verse here, that when Jesus turns and says to them, take your purse and go buy swords, Jesus is setting in motion this demand of hell for the judgment of Peter at his strength. We learn clearly from the scripture that it is not Jesus' intention that anything be accomplished by the sword. Indeed, he will say, Peter, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. Is this a contradiction? No, it is not. What we are seeing is that as they go and they come in return, they reference to the Lord the fact that they now have two swords. Now, dear heart, let me tell you something. If you're going to deal with the crack 10th Legion in the city of Jerusalem, the Roman army, and you want to destroy them, you better get yourself fixed with a little more than two swords, okay? Because two swords are not going to cut it if we're talking about natural warfare. Okay, a tank column would be more like it. What we are talking about is a realm of the Spirit here where God wants to reveal to this man the innate state of his heart in the area where he thinks he's strong to show him that that area is indeed not as strong as Peter deems that it is. You know the story of the garden. Peter's jumping up, and when they tried to reach out and take the Lord and knocking off Malchus's ear, Jesus healing it and turning to Peter with concern. Don't ever be found in the place where you call Peter a coward. No. You see, how many of you know that it takes more than the original chicken of the sea to jump up and knock off Malchus's ear in front of a whole Roman garrison of soldiers? See, you either got to be half nuts or you got to somewhere have a deep affection and love going for you, and I prefer the latter. Peter loved the Lord. But when this event took place, from that moment on, you find Peter running continually. That is, of course, until the angels said to the women who came to the tomb, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee." And you find Peter arriving at the Sea of Tiberias at Galilee at least a month before Jesus got there. And you follow him through a deep state of depression until he finally comes out of depression, and the only signal sign you have of leaving depression, and that is when you are given and can handle responsibility. "Peter, feed my sheep." "I've not time to pursue that." But I want you, as we continue to look at this event in Peter's life, at facing the enemy in his subtlety, I want you to go with me, please, to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter. And I want to read now Peter's recap of what happened in that encounter. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to ask my wife, if she will, to read verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Again, note that we are uncovering the subtlety of the enemy. His unique, quiet, dynamic way of placing us off guard, of keeping us bowed down with concern and care until the walls are not rebuilt. And it is that subtlety that holds us in its sway too many times. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9.
"Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world."
Here is Peter saying essentially what he found to be true in Luke 22. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a lion. Now note with me that Satan is not a lion. That is an assimile. He is as a lion. He interacts as a lion. As a lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Next time he roars, get a good close-up tight of his teeth. He doesn't have any. Christ kicked him out at Calvary. Amen. Amen. He has a lot of roar, and he intimidates and endeavors to rule by fear. Again, let's say it. We need to learn to laugh under the anointing at the enemy. And God is bringing the church to that position, I'm persuaded. Now, I grant you that it is no fun time to be gummed on by a lion either. If he is able to devour, i.e. 1 Peter 5:8, if he is able to devour as a lion, how does he devour if he is a defeated foe? Look at the subtlety, for in order to understand hell's manner of attack, at least one major manner of attack, we must back up in this chapter and get the context to interpret rightly verse 8. Therefore, I'm going to ask you to listen as I ask my wife to read from verses 6 and 7. Now listen carefully.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he careth for you.
Now, look at it very carefully. Again, let's just exegete briefly. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. How many of you know that the moment you begin the act of humility, you antagonizomai the powers of sin? See, there is one thing hell does not want, and that is your heart prostrate before the Lamb of God, because his kingdom is in absolute jeopardy the moment you are crushed at Calvary and resurrection power begins to flower in your life. Who was it? Annie Johnson Flint wrote it. Man, I love that woman's poetry. She said, I was not tall enough to match my foes, to conquer problems though upon my toes. I reached my tallest height to grapple with these when at last I fell upon my knees. They're humbly calling for God's help and power. Sensing my littleness, faith came to flower. And on my knees, God did disclose that I more than matched my foes. There's the secret. There's the secret. Now, note it with me, please. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, saints, just reacting quickly, how does the mighty hand of God react on the face of the earth today? We are not in any way sidestepping the fact that God is dynamic in his personal ability to stretch forth his hand and touch any circumstance, be it in the church or out of the church. He is God and the earth is his footstool. But this verse indicates to us that it is God's normal way of dealing with the earth through the church as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if you will allow me, please, in one giant proportion, under the fivefold ministry that God has laid on the earth, that is the interaction of his heart, the very pulse of his arm and hand to the church. The thumb, the largest portion of those parts of the hand, fingers, I'm trying to think of what you'd call the thumb. It's not a finger. It's the thumb. That's profound, isn't it? Mark that down in your notes, would you? The apostle, it works the keenest with every other finger on the hand. The prophet, the pointing ministry. The evangelist, the longest, most extended, outreached finger on the hand. The pastor, the covenant finger, the ring finger, the only finger on the body, brother pastor and sister pastor, that has a vein that goes directly to the heart. The little finger, the probing finger, the teacher. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due season. Now, note it carefully. Casting all your cares. That's a good word in the Greek. It means wind up and hurling your cares down violently at the feet of the cross. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. For the devil, verse 8 now, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. How does he devour? Context. By cares that are not cast on the Lord. That's straight Bible. And that is one of the subtle ways the enemy comes. Brother and sister pastor, he can place, the enemy can, more cares on you than you know how to deal with. Financial issues that are stripping you. Difficulties that keep you in constant limp. How many of you know that is not the will of God? He will keep you at bay, concerned, constantly in a position where you are moving and fingering each care and each concern and trying to figure out what to do. God says, hurl them down violently on the Christ, the Anointed One, Christos, the Anointed One. Hurl them down violently. And then rise. Because Satan will seek to devour you in that subtle way. We're talking about believers here. He begins with that kind of subtlety. Now, let me press on and just give you three little thumbnail sketches and we'll close this morning. And come directly to Sanballat, the philosophy, Tobiah, the attitude, and Gershom, the Arabian, the action of subtlety as it faces the walls of Jerusalem tonight. I want, if I may, to call to attention the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm inviting you to turn rapidly to that place. I want to just give you a little three thumbnail sketch allegory of when you have the right, thank God, to rise against this lion, this simile of a lion, this interaction of roaring and frightening and gumming to death. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith, the heroes of faith. And honey, I want you again, if you will, to read from verses 32 and 33. Hebrews 11, 32 and 33. Listen carefully now.
What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson, of Jephthah and David, Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouths of lions.
Underline that. Stop the mouths of lions. Hallelujah. When we look at these two verses and we back up again in context, we see that the list of characters in verse 32 did not all deal with lions. What shall we more say of Gideon? He didn't deal with any lions. And of Barak, Deborah's general, dealt with no lions. And of Samson, underscore him, Samson dealt with a lion. And of who else does it say? Jephthah? No lions there. And of David? How many of you remember that David killed a lion? And who else does it mention? Samuel? No lions in Samuel's case. And then who? The prophets. How many of you from Sunday school days can remember a prophet who had to deal with some lions? Daniel. Now, let's take these three and let me lay out, if I can, three principles revealed to us in the Word of God on how and when to deal with the lion. He will come in subtlety. He will interact as a lion. First of all, in Samson's case, the book of Judges, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Judges chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. I want my wife again to read that to us, if she will.
Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done.
All right, issue number one is simply this. There will be times in the vineyard, my brother and sister, in fellowship with your father, as it was in Samson's case in the vineyards of Timnath, in the vineyard with fellowshipping your father, when the young lion will roar against you. Rise up and rend that lion. And when you have rent the lion, for God's sake, get back in fellowship with your father in the vineyard. Don't spend your time in frenzied dancing around the dead lion. It is never to God's gain that you buy a pith helmet and a shotgun and begin to write books on how to kill the vineyard lion. That was not his pursuit. His pursuit was the fellowship with his father in the vineyard. And when the lion is dead, he returns to the activity that he began with. Don't get sidetracked and become a lion hunter. The enemy is dead. He has less power than any single one of you. Secondly, let's look again at David. David dealt with a lion. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 through 36. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 through 36. Honey, would you read from the Word there?
And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God.
Provocation number one was the provocation you find in the vineyards, busy, active, in fellowship with the Father when the young lion roars, and that will happen in the course of your ministry. Provocation number two, as we look at it in David's case, is a provocation of the lion coming and taking a lamb out of the flock and moving toward the wilderness with the thought in mind of devouring the lamb. You will likewise face provocation number two if you're worth your salt. There will be seasons and times when new converts, new people come into the church, loving God, having been truly and legitimately born again, but having in the deep of their being some real erratic behavior. Some habitual habit patterns that perhaps yet have got to be broken. Deliverance is needed in their life. I would to God I could find that one explosive kind of altar experience where you run down there and you just say, Hallelujah, Lord, I'm a piece of yellow corn that's hardened and discolored with the heat of the Holy Ghost just, and I suddenly turn white and fluffy for the Lamb. Unfortunately, I have never found such an experience. This thing is a process, and God begins that process quickening and strengthening with that same kernel of corn dying out to itself. Here we find again a provocation spoken of the enemy going and taking a lamb out of the flock. How many of you know people or have experienced it perhaps in your own life who after several years of service to the Lord found still a habitual thing that kept you off guard, and the enemy came along and picked you up or someone that you know and started back for the wilderness with you? The annals are filled with the legions of stories of individuals just like this. For a season of time here in America, we had a number of Hollywood actors and stars that gave their hearts to Christ. When was this? Back in the early 60s? And it seemed like endlessly, some guy could give his life to Christ and 2 weeks later he was behind the pulpit of the biggest church in America. The most asinine, foolish thing in the world. It's called bringing in the uncircumcised in heart. And it's forbidden in the book of Ezekiel. And they would stand up and give us great testimonies and sing and play their trumpets and become involved in some kind of a renewed effort to express their talent in their newfound life in Christ, and endlessly, you bear me witness to this, endlessly, if you will remember, after this sudden espousal of purpose, you found the majority of them falling right back into the world from whence they came. Lambs that were picked up in the gummy jaws of the lion and taken back to the wilderness. David went after the lion, and so too you have the right to go after the lion and retrieve the lamb. You can walk through hell to retrieve that lamb. Don't ever dismiss it. That lamb belongs to you. I had the opportunity of flying with five Marshallese men from the Marshall Islands into Korea, where we were to minister for Dr. Cho Young-gi. And those five men were terrific men. I had left it up to the churches, and they had elected five elders from different churches to go with me. And all got around us and prayed, and the prophetic word came, yea, every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, there I'm going to give you a soul. And I said, hallelujah. We flew to the island of Guam from the Marshalls and preached there for missionaries and chaplains, and saw a good contingent of men come to Christ. Flew from Guam to Okinawa and preached for the chaplains for the United States Marine Corps, and saw a good contingent of men come to the Lord. We were talking about that prophetic word all the way. Got on the plane to fly to Korea, and had no knowledge of the fact that the plane would of necessity have to make a little emergency landing in Tokyo, Japan. That night they put us in the Daiichi Hotel in downtown Tokyo. I had just kind of stretched out on my bed. It was late, 10:30, 11 o'clock when we arrived in Tokyo. Knock at my door, and I got up, and two of my brethren were standing there, and in Marshallese began to converse with me and say, Brother Sam, we're standing with our feet on Japanese soil. And I said, yes. He said, the prophetic word said that every place that we stood, God would give us a soul. I thought, oh God, not at 11 o'clock at night. Now bear with me, please. I said, yes, brethren. It just does not look good for the missionary to say, no, brethren, let's go to bed. Even though he may feel that way. The agony of carrying. Hallelujah. I said, well, brethren, let's go. They were excited, ran in and got the other men. Six of us went out on the street corner, about two blocks from the Daiichi Hotel, and we started a street meeting. We didn't know whether that was legal or not. That did not highly concern us at that moment. I'm not saying that legality should not be of concern to us. It just that was that at that time of night, our heads were not screwed on right. And so we began the street meeting, and two of those men had served time in Japanese concentration camps in the Marshall Islands during the war. They spoke Japanese. And so they lifted their voices, and we began to preach and try to share. And we found absolutely no gains whatsoever. Not only was our whole idea of street meetings foreign to Japanese understanding, but they were so cotton-picking gracious, the Japanese were, that they would come down the street bowing and smiling and go right by us all the while bowing and smiling and wondering, who in the world is this crazy crew standing out here on the corner shouting? We just labored and worked our heads off for the better part of, well, a couple of hours. It must have been 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. One of the men said, let's take a break and get something to eat and drink. And I said, fine. We hadn't done so on the plane. They hadn't anticipated serving dinner. They thought we would be in Korea by that time. And so one of the men looked up on the side of a building, saw that kind of, you pardon me please, if your heritage is Japanese, I guess in our Western culture we tend to look at everything we don't understand as odd, and we really don't mean that. But the kind of caricatures, chicken scratches that form the Japanese writing was on the side of a building. One of the men looked up and said, I think that is an eating place. Now, don't ever move with this, I think, anything, all right? There's a difference between speaking a language and learning to read and write that language. We went to the building, opened the door. All six of us stepped inside. It was pitch dark with little blue lights dancing all over the place. There was a little combo over in the corner just hitting it 8 beats to the bar, and everybody out on the floor just boogieing the night away. It was a little discotheque. And I just screeched on the brakes and said, brethren, this is not the eating place that you thought that it was. I turned to go, and the owner of the place came rapidly toward us, bowing again and asking and inquiring, as the men translated, who we were. They volunteered that we were from the Marshall Islands, and the proprietor stood there in absolute amazement. He said, I lost my son in the Marshall Islands as a Japanese soldier. He said, I've never met anybody from those islands. Oh, please, he said, come in, you must be my guest. I said, we must go, brother. The sound of the music, the boogie on the floor, everything testifies to the fact that this is not the place we want to be. And one of the elder men, thank God for him, turned to me and he said, Jera quincha bruce painakio, an old Marshallese phrase that really comes from Elijah's day. It says, don't break the hand of the bird that's feeding you. It has a great deal of understanding in their dialect. It means be sensitive to what is taking place. Be aware of the fact that something may be happening that you're not clued into. He was saying, Jadu, younger brother, wake up. I was saying, no, this is sin. And I all but forcibly removed those five men from that Japanese discotheque, and we went out and just absolutely frustrated ourselves for another 30 or 45 minutes, went back up to our rooms and laid down. And I was bothered in the deep of my spirit. I knew I'd failed God. Within 15 minutes after I laid down, my Marshallese brethren were at the door, and they just looked at me. They didn't say a word. I said, when do we go? They said, now. I said, okay. I said, shall we go the whole route? They said, yes. We went back. We got Marshallese shell necklaces and belts and beautiful fans, handicraft that we had in boxes that we'd carried along. intending to take them to Korea, and it was obvious that this was the place we needed to leave them. Decorated ourselves up. I got out into the hallway with them, and I said, "How far shall we go?" They said, "The whole way." We lifted our voices in our own custom, and we began to sing, "Le la gila mo le na mo le la gilo yakwe," an old song that said, "Give in love and share the Lamb of God." And we sang it right out the quarters of the Daiichi Hotel. People turned and looked at us. It must have been 2 a.m. in the morning. Sang it like there was no tomorrow. 5 bases in a flat. Marched down the street to that Japanese discotheque, opened the door, walked in singing at the top of our lungs. The combo had quit. Their jukebox was now on. One of the men reached over and pulled the plug on the jukebox, and we conquered the hall singing at the top of our lungs. The proprietor came forward smiling and just absolutely thrilled. We stood there. We said earlier, "Your proprietor extended graciousness to us." We were speaking to everybody, and I was using Lamili Lailamuk as an interpreter in Japanese. And I said, "He extended to us such graciousness, such warmth, and we dismissed his hospitality, which is against our custom. We failed. And we could not leave your land without the honor of coming back and apologizing to you from the deep of our hearts for being sadly mistaken in dismissing his desire." He stood there humbly with his head bowed. We again enunciated the fact that he'd shared with us that his son, his only son, had given his life on the island of Kwajalein with Japanese forces when the United States Marines attacked Kwajalein. And that these men who were standing there had also lost family members. And that we recognized the loss to them was important. And while we came from a different land and were their enemy, nonetheless, we loved them and they were our friends. People were quiet. The dancers stopped. People sat on the dance floor. I started at John 3:16. I hit 1 John 1:9 and went to Romans 10:9 and 10. We gave our altar call, and 5 Japanese men rose and responded to that altar call that night and gave their hearts on the floor, on the dance floor there. One of those men was a backslidden Pentecostal man who happened to be a sheep garnered by the gummy jaws of the lion and had gone to the discotheque that night. He sobbed. He broke. He wept. We retrieved a lamb from the jaws of the lion. Provocation number 3 in the completion this morning. Note it with me, please. That of the prophets. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, "What more shall I say? This list of men did include Samson, who dealt with a lion, and David, who dealt with a lion, and winds up with the prophets." And we enunciated the fact that Daniel was a prophet who dealt with a lion. Now, I want to read that in context to you. Daniel chapter 6, verses 16 through verse 23. Daniel 6, verse 16 through 23. Honey, just read down through and establish the lion. We may not even need to read through verse 23, but just establish the fact that it was the lion for me, if you will.
Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel.
Amen. That's sufficient. The rest of it is there. You have it on the tape, and you have it in your notes. You look at the entire area or story. We're all very mindful of the story of Daniel. We've learned it from Sunday school days. It has impacted our lives. It's one of the great stories of the Word of God. God's keeping power. The beauty of Daniel as he stands in the lion's den. Daniel did not get into the lion's den and go into wild frenzy about the fact that he was circled with the lions. In provocation number 3, the issue was simply being cast into the lion's den and learning to stand in relationship with God in the midst of the crises. And there again is a key in dealing with the enemy. It is important for us to recognize that throughout our lives, it will be to the glory of God, saints, that He on occasion take you and place you in a den of lions. It will happen. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that there will be times through your life when you will suddenly be thrust into situations that you did not anticipate, that you did not plan on, that are filled with the roar of the adversary, that you need not be frustrated about, nor too quickly turn with clamoring excitement wanting to leave that place where you've been put. Some of you may well work on jobs that surround you all day long with carnality and verbal abuse, in the sense that you've got to listen to some of the most filthy jokes in the world, and anymore, they run the gamut, don't they? That's a lion's den. And God has placed you there for relationship. You can change the lion's roar. You can make the lion's arena into a cathedral of correctness in God. I was ministering in Vietnam some years ago and had taken with me on that tour. At that time, we were just spending the time with military servicemen. And I had with me a singing group, Andre Crouch and the Disciples. And we were ministering all over the Far East and Southeast Asia. They told us in the beginning that if we went and we flew on military aircraft, we could give no altar call. And I said, then we will not fly on military aircraft. If we come on our own and pay our own way, can we give an altar call? They said, yes. It's worth the thousands of dollars to do something more than just entertain the troops. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so we paid our own way to Vietnam. And once arriving in Vietnam, then we're carried by American helicopters into forward fire bases and had a glorious opportunity for an extended time of ministry in Vietnam. I was standing outside Cam Ranh Bay, and we just ministered to a large group of United States Marines. A number of those guys had given their hearts to Christ. It was a thrill to see them responding. It wasn't hard to win converts in Vietnam. A Marine colonel came down to me and conversed with me and said, sir, there is a young lance corporal up in the barracks who is a top young man, and he's asked to see you privately. Would you slip up there and see him? And I said, yes. And I continued fellowshipping for a few moments. Different ones of the musical group that were with me were conversing with other groups of Marines and talking with them about Jesus. And I slipped upstairs to that barracks, walked in the back door of that barracks, and was immediately confronted with something that took my breath. Every wall, every spare spot on those walls was absolutely wallpapered and covered with the most trashy of pornographic material. And it wasn't that you needed to approach the wall closely to pick it up. I'm talking about designs and professionally painted figures that were 12 and 15 feet long. I blushed. I guess I have seen through the course of ministry and being involved in some pretty harsh areas of ministry about as much as any individual can see. And I don't note, you'll pardon me please, that I necessarily blush. I don't like to be in a stench hole. But I blushed when I walked in this place. I sensed the shame of and the deep depression of where I was at. Walked the full length of that barracks and around to the little cubicle, and there on his knees at a chair was this Marine Lance Corporal from Detroit, Michigan. He jumped up when he heard me round the little cubicle, picked me up off the ground, and just danced me around that cubicle. Now, friend, I'm not a little boy. So you get an idea of the size of that Marine Lance Corporal. He just stood there and broke, and he said, "Brother, you'll never know what a refreshing you guys have been." And then immediately he said, "I guess I need to apologize for the wallpaper." I didn't say anything. He said, "You see, 3 weeks ago when I was sent to this barracks and I walked in here and I heard the language and I saw the wallpaper, I was so depressed that I sat down immediately and applied for a transfer to another barracks." He said, "My pastor told me before I left home to always pray about it, Larry, before you do anything." He said, "I've always prayed about it before we went into a firefight." He was in one of these 10-man teams that was just so devastated constantly. There was always coming home with three or four less than they went out with. And he said, "So I went on my knees and I said, 'Jesus, I need to know your will.'" And he said, "Brother, God said to me, 'Stay.'" God needed a Daniel in a lion's den. He was telling me this story when the front door of that barracks opened, slammed shut, and eight more Marines came into the cubicle where we were, picked Larry up and passed him around the group of men and set him down hugging him, and he laughed beautifully. He said, "Brother, these are the first eight fruits of my labor in the last 3 weeks." Hallelujah. That lion's den began to take on a totally different aura than it had when I first walked in. I prayed with those guys and we had another private Bible study. I left Vietnam sometime later, and it was about 3 months later that I got a letter from Vietnam. "Lance Corporal, dear Brother Sam, greetings in the precious name of Jesus." He said, "Brother, I thought you might like to know the 32nd Marine came to Christ today and the wallpaper comes down. We control the vote." Hallelujah. Come on, stand with me together, won't you please? Bless you, Lamb of God. You can change the lion's den into an arena of relationship. You can overcome the subtlety of the enemy. You can defeat every little nuance of effort to keep you off guard. Tonight I want to look at Sanballat, the philosophy, at Tobiah, the attitude, at Gershom, the Arabian, the action. And I want us to confront the enemy on his own ground and see the agonizomai, the agonize of caring, in the heart of Nehemiah. Father, in the name of Jesus now, we thank you again today for your grace and your goodness. We join our heavenly Nehemiah in the assertions of this natural book in chapter 4, O God, and in the assertions of it in our spirit, that we need not fear the enemy, for your people have a mind to work, so we arose, and so built we the wall, in spite of the enemy. Wrap that, my God, so tightly around our spirit, that we leave this conference, Lord Jesus, with a new desire, my God, to attack. and to hold the ground that in your grace you've delighted us to gain for you. And the hosannas again will ring from our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.